There are two scripture readings today. The first is from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it out loud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right side stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on the left were Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing before them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And then the second scripture is Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all of the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Wow, good job with those names, Robin. Sic enim dilexit Deus mundum, ut filium sum unigentium daret, ut omnus qui credit en non periat se abiat vitam aeternam. Amen. How many people understood what I just read? Well, I just read you a summary of the gospel message. John 3:16. But you didn't understand it because it was in Latin. This was the Latin of the 4th century that was the Bible translation used by the church for 1,500 years. And this was the experience of most Christians in the Middle Ages in Europe. Let's say you are alive in the year 1450 in England. You go to church. The priest chants the Mass in Latin. You hear a choir sing in Latin. There may be snippets of the Bible read in Latin. And you go home wondering what the heck just happened. But you're a curious person. You want to know what God says. So you go to your priest and you say, "Can you please explain the Bible to me?" But he says, "I'm sorry, I can't." Because he has only seen a Bible once in his life in Latin. It was chained to the wall at a monastery. He doesn't really know the Bible either. There's no place you can go to hear the Word of God in your language in English. I mean, a few people were wealthy and smart enough to go to university and study ancient Latin or even Greek and Hebrew, the language the Bible was written in. But that's not you. You're just a normal person. Now, that's the experience of so many people who lived in the Middle Ages. We take for granted that we have the Bible in our language anytime we want it. But this was not the case at all for people in the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s we'll be talking about today. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church at the time was against the Bible being translated into vernacular languages. We're back in our series this morning called Family Tree, looking at the spiritual genealogy that we've inherited here today. We've made it to the end of the Middle Ages, and we're talking about a very exciting period this morning. You may know the Reformation, which started in the 1500s, but we're looking at people leading up to the Reformation. I want to introduce you to three men this morning who gave their lives to give the Word of God back to the people of God. These three men are John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, and William Tyndale. Has anyone heard of any of these people? Okay. Well, if you have, you'll recognize a few things. If you haven't, I'm so happy to introduce them to you. Their lives span from 1329 to 1536. While they lived, they were opposed by the church authorities. Wycliffe was condemned as a heretic, though he died in peace. Jan Hus and William Tyndale were condemned as heretics and burned at the stake for their beliefs. But their legacy is still with us today. Because we, as people who center the Bible in what we do, we love the Bible, we want people to understand the Bible. And this is such a foundational belief that we have. And yet, we hold this belief because of the work that these men and others did. So here's what we're going to do. I want to spend a few minutes sharing about each of their lives, tracing the narrative through that time, and then ask, what did they accomplish? Why was their work controversial? And what can we learn today? John Wycliffe was born in 1328 in Yorkshire, England. He went to Oxford to study philosophy, and he became a professor at Oxford, the greatest university in the world at the time. As a professor, he had to read the Bible to be able to teach it to his students, and he had a personal spiritual awakening. He understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he began to see the distance between the institutional church of his day and the teachings of the Bible. And so Wycliffe began writing and speaking and teaching about the errors that he saw in the church of his day. Now, the medieval church was not healthy. It was not healthy. And we don't say this as people pointing the finger, but as people who have inherited this history. So, for example, there was rampant immorality among priests all the way up to the Pope. I mean, immorality. It was common for clerical positions to be bought and sold for personal or political gain. So let's say you got a new priest at your church. He bought the position from someone, and some of the money you give is going to pay his debts for buying this position. So Wycliffe sees these things happening. The people with the power and wielding the power of the church are not serving people as Christ did. And so Wycliffe taught this radical idea that corrupt leadership should not be followed, but the Bible should correct all things in the church. But his driving conviction was that the Word of God should be in the hands of the people of God. It shouldn't be held under lock and key in a church somewhere. And it shouldn't just be in Latin. It should be in the language of the people. Now, there had been translations, bits and pieces in English over the years, but they weren't widely available, and most of them were outdated. Wycliffe wrote this: "The truth of God standeth not in one language more than another. An English Bible may edify the lewd people, that is the common people, as it doth clerks in Latin. Why may we not write in English the gospel and other things dedicating the gospel to the edification of men's souls?" He wanted people to be edified, taught, built up with the knowledge of Scripture. Now his ideas began to spread, but opposition also came. In 1377, Pope Gregory condemned Wycliffe's teachings and called him the master of errors. Wycliffe retreated to the countryside, where he began his greatest life work, translating the whole Bible into English, into Middle English, the same language that Chaucer wrote and spoke in. Now, most likely his students completed this work, but he also would send out his students to the countryside to preach in the language of the people. This was a revolutionary idea at the time, but it's really a biblical idea. We read in Ezra this morning how when the exiles came back from Babylon and they're just rebuilding their temple, their culture, their land, you have this event where the word of God is publicly read for the first time in a long time. And what do we see? We see Ezra, the priest, reading, and then the Levites explaining to people so they can understand what's being read. Right? That's the biblical model, is to understand the Word of God. And so Wycliffe's students went out to do just that. He died in 1384, but his teachings lived on and gained momentum in England and beyond that. So much so that his teaching was considered a dangerous heresy by the church. His Bible's translations were outlawed. If they were found, they were burned. His followers, who grew into a huge movement, were often arrested, jailed, or even killed. And in 1428, many years after the fact, Wycliffe's bones were dug up, burned, ground to dust, and scattered in a river because they wanted to erase his legacy. But he's said to be the morning star of the Reformation. And there was a sunrise coming after him. Far from eradicating his legacy, it continued to spread. It made its way, this is person number two, Wycliffe's teachings made their way to a place called Bohemia, which is present-day Czech Republic, just east of Germany. This is a man named Jan Hus, or sometimes people say John Huss, but Jan Hus. Hus was a priest who taught at the University of Prague, and he preached in the nearby Bethlehem Chapel. And in the spirit of Wycliffe, energized by what he was learning with Wycliffe's books, he began preaching in the Bohemian language, the common language of the people. His sermons drew more and more. He spoke out against the abuses of the church of his day. And here's a painting of him preaching to a crowd somewhere in the countryside. Now, Meg and I were actually in the church where he preached a year and a half ago in Prague. I took a picture. His motto is "Truth Conquers All." I took a picture of the inside of this church, the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. There on the left is a pulpit attached to the wall where Hus would preach. And then on the right, this is so interesting to me, there was a well. The tour guide told us that at one point the church was expanded and kind of took over the grounds that this well was already on. But instead of closing the door and saying, you can't use the well anymore, they left They would leave the side door open all the time. So even when Hus was preaching the word of God, people would come in from the town with their pails and lower them into the well and go home. And I thought, what an awesome picture of what Hus was trying to do spiritually. Like, you know, the word of God, like water, should be a publicly accessible thing for all people, regardless of class or wealth or education. You should be able to access and understand the word of God. The word of God belongs to the people of God. But sadly, this conviction put Hus at odds with the powers of his day. In 1409, the Pope tried to stamp out Wycliffe's ideas in Prague and Bohemia by making it a crime to possess Wycliffe's books and by telling Hus to stop preaching in the Bethlehem Chapel. But Hus ignored this and kept on doing what he was doing. Now, partly that's because there were actually three men claiming to be the Pope at this time. And so the power of the papacy was kind of fractured. But the conflict between Hus and the authorities heats up more and more. Eventually, he's forced out of the city. He goes to continue to work and teach in the countryside. Finally, in 1414, the church calls a council in Constance, in modern-day Germany. They're trying to settle a lot of disputes about things at this council, and one of the things on the agenda is Hus's teachings. Hus is invited to come to the council to defend his views, and the king at the time promises him safe passage there and back. But it didn't happen. When Hus gets to the council, he gets arrested, he's put in jail, and for over a year he's jailed, he's brought before the Inquisition, he's condemned as a heretic. Finally, on July 6th, 1415, he's brought out of his cell, and he hadn't known for months when his execution would be. He's just waiting every day. He's brought out. They put him through this elaborate ceremony, stripping him of his priestly vestments, condemning him as a heretic, mocking him, cursing him, and then they lead him out to be burned at the stake. It's really a terrible chapter in history, and it wasn't uncommon at the time. And I don't tell these stories to be sensational or to point the finger, but to say we should grieve that this was happening. People who were trying to help the public understand God's word were being treated like this. And so we should ask, why? Why was there so much opposition? Why was there so much opposition to the people like Wycliffe and Hus, and we'll see in a minute William Tyndale? Well, without trying to be overly simplistic, it was about power. One modern scholar, Brian Moynihan, put it like this, quote, "The medieval church had no desire to share the secrets of the trade. The church feared that translation of scripture would open its dogmas to question and would challenge its spiritual dominion." So when people like Wycliffe and Hus were reading scripture and challenging official teaching or challenging authority, and they weren't trying to split off and do something new, they were trying to renew the church, they were considered dangerous and heretical. And so I think we can grieve that that was happening. We can celebrate what they did. We can be grateful for their legacy. I have one more person to introduce you to, and in his life we see really the culmination of this movement to get the Bible into the language of the people. William Tyndale. There's actually a publishing company named after him, Tyndale Press. They published the New Living Translation of the Bible. They published many other books. Tyndale was born at the end of the 15th century And in university, we don't know much about his early life. In university, he had, like Wycliffe, this personal conversion experience through reading scripture. And through the writings of Wycliffe, there's the thread here, he realized that contrary to what the church taught at the time, he could be justified, made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not through going on a pilgrimage or giving money or going to a shrine or through a priest telling him he was forgiven. He became convinced that the gospel was so simple. You can trust in Jesus, confess your sins, follow him, and know you are forgiven. I think we could all agree with that. And so he developed a burning passion to sort of unlock this from the scripture for everybody. We read in Romans 10 this morning, faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. Faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. How can people trust in Jesus if they can't understand what he's done for them? So he wanted people to hear the message of the gospel in their own language. And, Tyndale was mentored by a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam, who himself wrote, Christ desires his mysteries to be published abroad as widely as possible. I would that the Gospels and the epistles of Paul were translated into all languages so that they might be read and known. Tyndale took hold of that, and he was the man for the job. He was a very gifted linguist, fluent in over 7 languages, including Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. He requested permission from his bishop to undertake an approved translation into English. Now, at the time, the works of Wycliffe were still outlawed. There were still laws on the books that any heretical writings must be surrendered to the local authorities to be burned. There was so much fear around this. One person is quoted as saying, he handed in his books and he said, It would be better for me to burn my books than for my books to burn me. Because if you were caught at a second offense, you could be burned at the stake. It was a big deal. So needless to say, Tyndale was denied permission to do this translation. But he did it anyway. He had to go to Europe, to mainland Europe, and go into hiding to work on his translation. But he just had this desire to get the word of God into the people's hands. On one occasion, he got into an argument with an educated clergyman who was criticizing Tyndale. And Tyndale said this, you might have heard this quote, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than you. I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know the Bible better than you." He's speaking to an educated clergyman. And that is exactly what happened because of Tyndale's work. But anyway, he had to flee to Europe. He would work away on his translation. And then he had this network of helpers, and he would smuggle pages of manuscript back to England to be printed. Like some would be slipped in the pages of another book, or buried in a sack of flour, or put in a barrel that was marked oil and shipped over. It was quite like a spy novel going on. But he had powerful enemies. One man named Thomas More, the famous heretic hunter of the time of Henry VIII, also had a network of spies informing him on where Tyndale was and where Tyndale's friends were. Several of his friends were caught, tried, and executed. Finally, in 1535, Tyndale was betrayed by a spy who had pretended to befriend him, Henry Phillips, and he was arrested. brought back to England, put in prison. I think he was in the Tower of London. He was given a chance to recant his views, but he didn't, and he was sentenced to death. And so he was led out to the public square, past a pile of his books that were burning. He was led up to a stake with wood around it. And as the executioner touched the fire to the wood, he was reported to call out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." You can see that print here on that woodcut. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And the amazing thing is that prayer was answered very quickly because of political changes. Within 4 years, King Henry VIII ordered that every church in England have a Tyndale Bible in it. And about 50 years later, when the King James Version, the first authorized translation, was made into English by King James, 54 scholars worked for several years to make this translation, but they ended up using over 90% of Tyndale's translation. That's how foundational and good his work was. Basically, every English Bible since then has been influenced by Tyndale. So here we are, hundreds of years later. The question is, what do we need to do? What can we learn from this chapter of Christian history? And I want to caution, before I kind of land this, I want to caution us not to be triumphalist and to say, oh, look at those, especially toward Catholics today or even toward our ancestors, because later on there will also be a lot of Protestant violence and crazy stuff happening. But at this time, Wycliffe, Hus, Tyndale, and many others were severely persecuted, and yet their cause prevailed. Thanks be to God. You know, ironically, much is the same as it today as it was in Wycliffe and Tyndale's time. There is still widespread ignorance and misunderstanding about what God's Word says. Sometimes the very basics of God's Word. But the problem is not lack of access to Scripture, is it? The problem is lack of interest or lack of connection. I brought something today to show you. These are all of the Bibles that I could get my hands on this morning in about 15 minutes. Different translations, different, you know, versions, study Bibles, children's Bibles, vintage Bibles. There's more. There's something for everyone. There are so many English versions that we can choose from depending on your age, your stage in life, your translation preference. And these are good translations based on the Greek and Hebrew. I mean, I'm joking, but I'm not joking. This is probably 100 pounds worth of Bibles here. I'm running out of space. Study Bibles with notes, sports Bible, the New Testament, the English Bible, children's Bible. Not to mention about 800 more English translations right here. I mean, this is just my Bibles, or a few that are in the office. How many of you have a Bible at home? How many of you have more than one Bible at home? The problem is not lack of access. The problem now is lack of interest. You know, the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. The more common something is, the less we consider it. But what would William Tyndale think if he could see this now? What would John Wycliffe say if he could walk in these doors and see the fruit of his labor? So the question is, did Wycliffe waste his life or not? Are we going to take advantage of the embarrassment of riches that we have? And I think many of us do, and we often do. There's the Wednesday morning Bible study that we have here. There's small groups studying the Bible. There's Sunday school classes. But nothing replaces, in your spiritual life, nothing can replace personal Bible reading. It is so foundational. You will not grow in Christ without a diet of the Word of God. Imagine you had been fasting for a week, and this was all the best food you could imagine. You would just want to come and eat some, right? Do we have a hunger for the Word of God? So I have a very practical application. First of all, if you don't have a Bible that you can understand in a translation that works for you, and some translations are better than others, but they're all based on the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts now, get a Bible that you can understand, maybe a study Bible. And the second thing is this: would you commit to just reading the New Testament this year? A chapter a day. Is that something you can manage in your life? There's also audio Bibles, and books would fill this room, like Bible commentaries and study guides and resources to help us understand the Bible. But may we access, may the people of God have the Word of God here. So that's my challenge to you this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for the lives of these men, William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, and so many others who labored against fierce opposition to get the Bible into the hands of the people. We thank you for the access we have now, and we pray that we would not take it lightly. We pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for your Word. Help us to persevere in reading when we're perplexed or troubled or confused. And help us to rely on each other as we read, not just to try to do it ourselves, but to rely on the community of God's people. So be with us, Lord. Help us. We pray this in Jesus' name, the one who is the Word of God himself. Amen.